Good morning.
Morning. It's been a while since I've had the opportunity to be up here preaching, and I know that'll help with the, we don't have any seats here in a few minutes. Everybody will leave. No, just kidding. It just worked out. Schedule just worked out that way, so I got 8 weeks off from preaching, which is nice. I've had a great summer. I'll talk about that in just a second. This is a great day. This is a day where I know it feels crowded in here, so maybe we should start a church. Oh, that's right. We're going to. So I want to invite up Pastor Brian Silver and his entire team to come on up here. Is your team coming up too? Yeah. If you're going to Lower Town, come on up here. Come on. More the merrier. Okay, nobody's going. You're by yourself, buddy. This is... You told me there were 60 people that were going with you.
There are 62 right now people who are saying they want to come. So maybe just have them stand. Maybe that is that easier?
Okay. Why don't you stand if you're going to Lower Town? There we go. They just didn't want to come up front. Okay. I count about eight. But that's church planter numbers. That's closer to 62 than a million.
There's a lot of people standing in the back. A lot of people in the back standing.
That's great. I'm sure they're already getting used to a later time. They'll be here at 11. I'm sure that's the deal. But this is Pastor Brian. I'm sure you've gotten to get to know him. I first met Brian at a men's Men of Hope bonfire. Yeah. We were there. We were hanging out, and I first heard about your desire to plant a church three years ago.
About three years ago.
And Brian and I have become friends. We were bunkies this year. I'll share a little bit about that in the sermon even.
Okay.
So you dissed me, and it's going to be payback time. Just saying. but Brian is going to be our location pastor for our new location. It's a little bit funky language, but it's going to be its own church. It's going to have the whole thing, but it's going to be under the Hope Community banner, have the same name, but be called Lower Town. This location will now be called Downtown Minneapolis. That'll be Lower Town, St.
Yep.
Paul.
Yep.
And so
you can Google that already. It's on Google Maps. Lower Town. Pop right up.
You don't own a building.
No, we don't, but we're renting a beautiful building.
Yeah. But it still comes up.
It still comes up.
Where are you? Oh, that's very cool. Yeah. Okay, so we'll just carry on a conversation while they're all listening. Yeah.
Yep.
So tell us about Lower Town, what you're excited about. Tell us a little bit about your mythical team, the one that the other 54 of them that I didn't see. But and then just any last minute challenges you're facing at this time.
Yeah, kind of the heartbeat of the whole thing. I'm going to read a verse. You know, it's weird. I'm a pastor. I'm going to read a verse here real quick. But this has kind of been the heartbeat of everything. Ephesians 3, verse 20. It says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that I could ask or think." And that's really been it. There have been so many answers to prayer, to prayers I never even thought to pray, if that makes sense. That God has just showed up in incredible, miraculous ways. Even the building that we're in, I didn't even pray for that building. Happened to be a good relationship with Pastor Bill Anglin over there at First Baptist Church, downtown St. Paul. And just building a relationship with him and getting to know the community, he was like, "Hey, why don't you just meet here?" And it was like, wow, I didn't even think to ask you
didn't
that
even
question.
Ask.
Didn't
yeah.
even ask him.
Yeah.
So just a lot of different things like that. And Hope Community Church has a good reputation, I think, in the cities. And just even people who live a little further away just saying, "Man, I'm really excited to be part of Hope Community Church. It's been too far to drive to downtown Minneapolis." And so that's been incredibly encouraging to my heart. And then the people, there are 62 names of people I email regularly to say, "Hey, here's what's going on." And so just that team of people that are excited, ready to volunteer, ready to step up. And, you know, week one, having children's ministry up and running and worship team going and all that stuff, huge answer to prayer. And so you could pray for that. There's still, we're just now getting some of the equipment. First Baptist is kind of upgrading their sound system and their things like that. So just a couple little things we got to get figured out. But before September 10th rolls around, that's our public launch date. We're ready, and we'll be ready at least. So, yeah. So if you could just pray, right? 3 years ago, right when I really came to Hope to plant, my heart was so that the gospel would penetrate new lives and new territory and light up the kingdom of darkness with the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we still believe the gospel is the hope of the world, Amen. And so when we go into St. Paul, that's our desire, is to see that neighborhood and that city just hear the gospel that much more than had we never shown up. And so that's our prayer, is for that community, that neighborhood, and that city. So
that is great, brother. I'm going to pray for him. We're going to commission him. Second service, bring your other people up front. We'll get some other elders to come up and pray for you then too. But I just want to pray for Brian. And if you're interested, it's 7 o'clock, Lower Town. You can Google it. Is it on our website yet? I know we're getting a new version on the website. Which
6 o'clock.
6 o'clock, like I said, 6 o'clock. First Baptist Church of St. Paul. You can Google that for a location. And the Secret Services, is that what you're calling them? What are you calling them these next 2 weeks?
Oh, just the soft launch, whatever you want to call it.
Soft launch, so yeah, April, right. Or August 27th and September 3rd, and then the grand opening will be the 10th of September.
So. Got it.
Would you join me in praying for Brian and this team? God, it is exciting. It's exciting to see just your kingdom expand. It's exciting to see just in my experience with Brian and just our friendship grow, and also just trust and encouragement and togetherness in the gospel. And Lord God, to now have him lead this new location. So I pray for him. Lord, I know he doesn't know what he doesn't know. And if he did know it, he wouldn't do this. And so you're gracious in that way. And yet I pray for him. I pray for Angela. And I pray for their entire team going with God, that you would just blow them away with your goodness and your grace and the beauty of your gospel, and give them safety in all the things they do in ministry there, but also make them dangerous for the kingdom, God, in every way, that they would bring light and love and hope and encouragement into a world that desperately needs it. So do this, we pray. Anoint him. We commission him now for your service. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, bro. I meant to have this up there. There. Okay. As I had said, I've had a great summer. Wow, I've had a great summer. Yesterday, Carol and I and how many others was there? It was 9 of us? 10, 6, 6 or 7 bikes. Got to go on a long trip down to Fountain City. It turns out about 200 miles round trip, something like that. Oh, it's just a beautiful day. And I've got to travel a lot of places. I got to go to Denver and be with my boy, and one of my kids is out in Denver studying to be a physical therapist. Got to go to Red Rocks. If you ever are in Denver, just go to Red Rocks. I don't care who's playing. It's just the coolest thing. The acoustics are unbelievable for an outdoor concert. That was amazing. One of the things I also got to do is go to Nashville. Brian mentioned this in his sermon. That is me. It's a little dark, but actually it's so dark I'm wearing a white shirt. but... I was able to, Brian wanted to give up, but I was able to find tickets, and we got in, and it was just this fantastic, fantastic show. And just like Brian said, hope is gaining popularity. I didn't realize this, but while we were there, a guy tapped me on the shoulder and said, "Pastor Steve, could I get a selfie with you?" And I didn't know the guy, and he introduced himself as John, and I said, sure, John, whatever. So we got a selfie together, and I told him to stick with that career. It might lead somewhere someday. So if you're brand new with us, you're on the last week of our series called The Hope Box, which is basically every pastoral staff. We have 6 pastoral staff, and I guess old dog gets to go last. And we just get to share something that we're passionate about, something that God's been doing in our life that we just want to share. And my hope box, if I think and if I'm honest about my summer, I would say, what is the thing that has impacted me the most this summer? And it was a 3-minute and 47-second video that I watched that I will show you in just a little bit. But it led me to really believe that no one is beyond the gospel. No one. And I know that, but it hit me emotionally. In fact, this particular video, I was there when it was live, I believe. I'm pretty sure I was. And I recall seeing it before, and I saw it this summer, and I've watched it about 4 times since then, and I've cried every time. I'll cry again. It's that powerful for me, and I hope that it will be for you. Or another way to put this would be to quote one of our interns, and I want to give credit where credit's due. You cannot outsin the cross. And I don't remember which intern said it. It was at some time in some class that I taught. So there you go. Whoever that intern was, that was great, and I'm stealing it, but I gave you credit, kind of. The Apostle Paul in Scripture is my hero. And now you might say, well, Jesus should be your hero. And I, of course, Jesus is my hero. But Jesus is also, you know, part of the Trinity, and I'm not. And that's newsflash there. But I think the Apostle Paul for me is a guy who understands the what happens after Christ comes, what it means to live as a follower of Christ, and he wasn't Jesus. And of course, I look to Jesus first, but there's something about the Apostle Paul that impacts me. And as I've gotten older, I've appreciated one thread that you can follow in the Apostle Paul as he aged. As Paul aged, something happened in him. And you can see it, and people often make this distinction, so there's nothing new here. But if you look at one of his earlier writings in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And what he's doing here is he's explaining to the Corinthian church the importance of the resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. And he talks about that Jesus appeared to all these apostles, I mean, as being resurrected. And he appeared to him as well, he said. But he said, I don't even deserve to be considered called that. I am that. I'm the least of them. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. Come back to that in just a minute. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a great phrase, by the way. You think your story's not redeemable, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul persecuted the church of God, and he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me, whether then it was I or they, whoever came to you, Corinthians, these apostles, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed about the resurrection of Jesus. Okay? That's written, most scholars say, right around 55 AD. Okay? Fast forward about 5 years in Paul's life. So 5 years of, and he's had a lot of suffering and struggles in that period of time. We get to the book of Ephesians. And he's explaining to them why he is involved in this ministry. And he says, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. So what did Paul just get done saying before? He says, you look at the apostles, there's 12 of them, I'm number 12. Now he says, 5 years later, he says, I'm the biggest sinner of all of the people in the church. I'm number one sinner, or if you go to the other way, I'm on the bottom, whichever way you want to do it, right? Now, then he writes his letter to Timothy. Timothy is the guy that he's mentoring in ministry. He's a young man at the time. Paul is mentoring him. He writes somewhere. We think the Apostle Paul was martyred in 67, roughly, or somewhere around there. So this is one of the letters towards the end of his life. Some dated as early as 63. Could be as dated as late as 66. But it's some time has gone by, 3 to 6 more years. And then he says this to Timothy. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. So the Apostle Paul now says, first I was just the least of the 12, and 5 years pass, and he says, I'm the least in the church. And now he says, how in the world could God have saved me? How could that be? I'm the worst sinner. So I just want you to hear this. This is from Jerry Bridges, one of my heroes, and anything by him, pick up and read. He says, this is quite a progression in his self-awareness from a proud, self-righteous Pharisee to the foremost of sinners. Only a person of genuine humility would describe himself in such terms. What turned a once proud Pharisee into a humble apostle of Christ? It was Paul's understanding of the grace of God. He understood God's grace to be more than undeserved favor. He saw himself not just undeserving, but ill-deserving. He knew that in himself, apart from Christ, he fully deserved the wrath of God. Instead, he had been made a herald of the message he once tried to destroy. That is why he followed his assessment as the least of the apostles by his statements, "By the grace of God, I am what I am." That is why he would say, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given." He saw himself as a prime example of the grace of God, and his theology of grace produced his humility. So I want you just to just put it in its context, all right? Here's the Apostle Paul. He was raised, and he was, even from a very young age, he was gunning to be a top dog in the Jewish religious system. He was trained by the best, a guy by the name of Gamaliel. He became the top student. And so when the time when this new, what they thought was a heretical cult of Judaism came up, these Christians, the Apostle Paul, at that time, his name was Saul, he said, "I will take care of this, and I will use violence to do it. I will murder, I will go into their meetings and break them up, I will put them in jail." The Apostle Paul was a radical Pharisaic terrorist. That's what he was. And then he met Jesus Christ, and everything changed. And as time went on, it encourages this old dog soul to see that as time went on, the Apostle Paul grew in his understanding of grace and grew sweeter and more tender in his heart towards what God had done. I'm going to show you a video. It's 3 minutes and 47 seconds long. It's a preacher by the name of Matt Chandler. Maybe some of you have heard of Matt. He's a preacher in Dallas, Texas. This is in 2009. He was up here at a conference, a Desiring God put on a pastor's conference. He was speaking at that conference. Matt serves as the president of Acts 29. Hope Community Church is involved with Acts 29. I'm the Upper Midwest director. I know Matt. I'm not saying that to name drop because right now he's showing a 3 minute 47 second video of me, and he's introducing it, I'm sure, to his congregation as well. Listen to Matt Chandler and what he would say about the gospel.
But it didn't take long before my passion for the gospel and my passion to see lost men and women saved started to rub against or collide with the church. And so it wasn't very long, I can give you dozens and dozens of stories, but really one that kind of broke the camel's back, where I decided if I was going to do this, I wasn't going to do it as a churchman, because the church, more often than not, was an enemy of conversion and not its friend. I'll give you an example. This turn in me, this break in me happened that God has been just disciplining me on ever since. Occurred my freshman year of college when I randomly sat next to I'm a freshman in college, I'm sitting next to a 26-year-old single mother who's coming back to school to try to get a degree, never been to church, didn't know much about Jesus, and so we began this ongoing dialogue about the grace and mercy of Christ in the cross. And so me and some of my crew go over to her house and babysit her daughter. She's actually in an extramarital affair at the time with a married man. And so we talk through that, the wisdom in that. This is the relationship we had, just kind of serving her and trying to explain to her spiritual things. A friend of mine was playing at a church in the area, and so I asked her to come. He was a musician, and so I said, "Hey, a good friend of mine's in a band. He's playing. Why don't you come hear him?" And so she agreed. She thought it would be a concert. I knew better. It was shady. It was excellent. And she came with me, and we listened to Robbie play, and he was tremendous, just a real anointed guy. And then the minister got up and he said, "Today I want to talk to you about sex." And so I immediately go, "Uh-oh, this could be a problem." And he took a red rose and he smelled it and he showed how pretty it was. And then he threw it out into the crowd. He goes, "Everybody needs to smell this." There's about 1,000 of us there, almost all of us college and high school. Smell the rose. I want you to smell it. I want you to touch it. I want you to see the texture in it. Do it. And I'm going to teach. And then he began what, honestly, up until this day, and this might have to do with my heart. I'm still wrestling. Was one of the worst, most horrific handlings of what sex is and what it isn't that I ever sat through. It was fear-mongering at its best. It was, you don't want syphilis, do you? And everybody's smiling and having a good time until there's herpes on your lip. And you, right? And so I'm just thinking with Kim beside me, what are you doing? What are you doing? And then as it wraps up, he goes, where's my rose? Where is it? Where's my rose? And, you know, some kid came up, the rose is just completely jacked up. It's broken, the things are off, the petals are broken. And he lifts it up, and his big crescendo, I mean, his point is to hold up that rose and go, now who would want this? Who would want this rose? And I remember feeling anger, like real, legitimate, I want to hurt him anger. And it was all I could do not to scream out, Jesus wants the rose. That's the point of the gospel, that Jesus wants the rose. That he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ won. You're not even teaching the basics of our faith.
We should just take another offering. No one's beyond the gospel. No one. And so this morning, there are two kinds of folks sitting here this morning. We're either roses and we realize it, or we're despisers of roses. We're one of those people that looks down on them and say, oh, you did X, Y, Z, and there's something wrong with you. Or maybe you got a little bit of both. As I was impacted by this, and I use the word despise there. I even did a synonym search. Is there a better word? No, this word's great. To look down on with contempt or aversion, despise the weak, to regard as negligible, worthless, or distasteful, despises organized religion. Which, by the way, if you don't like organized religion, you'll love Hope, because we're very unorganized. And so, but that's a despiser is someone that just really, ugh, and your favorite word isn't even a word, it's just, ugh, that's it. This was sent to me in an email by Lindsay Oster. Where's Stan? I saw Stan and Carol here. They're somewhere. They're over there in the Cheaps, way back there. Yeah, your daughter sent this to me and sent to all her supporters. She works for Campus Outreach, and I just was crushed again by the beauty of this. This brought me to the place where it always brings me. And it always takes me back to a place where I have to go and look. And it always takes me to the story of what we would call the prodigal son. And I want to walk that through with you this morning, because no one is beyond the reach of the gospel. And I know some of you are like, dude, that's in the book of Luke. We don't talk about the book of Luke here anymore. I know we spent 17 and a half years in the book of Luke. But I really want to go through this. About a year and a half ago, we had the opportunity to talk about this. I want this to hit your heart fresh. And then I want to apply it in some fresh ways that are really relevant for us as a church. All right? The situation happened where Jesus was hanging out with people, and look at what it says here. Now the tax collector and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Okay? Jesus is hanging out with people that are roses, and he's trying to draw them in, and the religious folks are yelling at him, saying, looking down at him, saying, what are you doing? Do you not understand what kind of people they are? And then it says that Jesus told them this parable. When Jesus tells you a story, when you have an attitude, you're going to get it. And they got it, okay? He tells them, actually, there's one parable, but there's three parts to it. The first part, if you remember, was Jesus as he describes himself as this person who had 100 sheep, but he loses one. And would he not leave the 99 to go and get the one? And there's an ancient picture of it. Here's another one. Unfortunately, the head fell off that one. But the I'm sure it had a head originally. But and it just shows Jesus' heart for that one. That one. And then Jesus used another illustration. He talks about a coin. And a woman loses a coin. She had 10, but now she's lost one. And it's a really big deal. And she can't find it. She sweeps the house. And then she finds it. And she rejoices that she found it. And then Jesus gets to the third part of this parable. It's one parable, but he's going to give three acts. And the third act of this thing is Jesus talking about this father who has two sons. So let me just pick it up there. And we're going to wander through this together. And just open your heart up to hear what the Lord would have to say to you. Jesus continued, it says, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Okay, just take the story at face value. There's three characters here. There's going to be a father, there's going to be a younger son, and there's going to be an older son. And the younger son asks his father while he's alive, give me my inheritance now. Now, I know you don't really need a historical quote, but let me give you one from Kenneth Bailey. He does a great job. If you're interested in the prodigal son, it's by far the cross and the prodigal, just this beautiful account of what's going on in Luke 15. I highly commend it to you. He says, it is most certainly was unthinkable for any son to cut his portion of the family wealth while his father was still alive. I mean, you get that, right? I mean, if one of my kids came to me and asked for that too, the other two would pummel him to death. And then there would be, instead of one, you know, one third each, it'd be half. And so, except they'd both be in prison and there'd be that. But, so you see, and it's the younger kid too that does it. Okay? Now, I'm just to kind of move ahead in the story, because we did preach on this a year and a half ago. It says he went off and he starts doing some of these things. It says not long after that, he divides the property, goes off. It says the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. The dude just partayed. It was frontier hall, territorial hall. What's crazy hall at St. Thomas? Brady? It was Brady Hall, baby. It was Brady Hall. You're laughing with the guy who was just dancing, I'm sure, not at. But, yeah, it's just nuts. And he's blowing all their money. I mean, big time. And it's just like a father or mother and sending the kids to college, and they just partay, and they get, you know, they haven't been to class once. But it's worse than that, because it was all the inheritance. It goes on, and then after he'd spent everything, there's a severe famine. Jesus makes a story up. This never happened, but he's making the story up to try to make a point. And he began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country. He sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Okay? He is at what we would call rock bottom. If you've ever been through any kind of recovery, or you know someone who has, rock bottom is that place you realize this doesn't get any worse. And there's people that go to, say, Alcoholics Anonymous. I'm a big fan of, they have the greatest phrases. One of my favorite phrases they have is after a guy has been there for about three meetings, four meetings, he'll just look at him and say, you know what, I'm sober now, I'm good, I think I can handle this on my own. And one of the older guys who's maybe been in recovery for 10, 20 years, he will look at the young guy and say, just to remind you, your best thinking got you here. Okay? So that's what's going on here. Your best thinking, son, got you here. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I'm starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So what is the child's motivation in going home? It's economics. It's not noble. It's not that, oh my gosh, I can't believe I did this to my dad. This first thing out of his mouth is, how many of my father's workers can eat and I can't? So he plans to go home. That's what he's going to do. Now, I'm going to go back to Kenneth Bailey here and just read to you what he should have received on his way home. First century Jewish custom dictated that if a Jewish boy lost the family inheritance among the Gentiles and dared to return home, the community would break a large pot in front of him and cry out in so-and-so, the person's name, is cut off from his people. This ceremony was called the Kezazah, literally the cutting off. After it was performed, the community would have nothing to do with the wayward person. By selling his inheritance and taking with him the prodigal takes a huge risk. If he loses that money among the Gentiles, he burns his bridges and has no way to return home. He has no more rights to claim and no one will take him in. Now, it's important you hear this because that was the right response. Okay, you think, oh, that community was mean. No. That's not what the point of why Jesus picked this particular story and why he said it was. The reason he wants you to do this is because that's what you would expect. That's the just thing. That's what this son did was evil. It was wrong. And he deserves this. Okay? So don't put it off that, oh, these people were bad. No, they were just metering out justice. But that's not what he gets. We get what we see is the prodigal God. By the way, we use that phrase prodigal son. We think it means wayward. I was a prodigal son. That's actually not the meaning of the word. You keep using that word. It does not mean what you think it means, right? The prodigal means characterized by profuse or wasteful expenditure. It means lavish, recklessly spendthrift. He was a prodigal because he spent everything. The one who's the prodigal in the story is the actual love and mercy and grace and forgiveness of the Father. This is about God. So let's see what happens here. It says, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. The father is waiting and he's looking and he's scanning the horizon and he sees him as a dot in the distance, and his father is filled with compassion for his son. It goes on and says, he ran to his son. Now, that's an important thing I'm going to come back to in just a minute. You got to understand, in that, those five words, it describes what Christ did on the cross for us. The Father is going to take the shame that was due the Son in this story. I'll explain that historically in just a second. But I just want you to see it. He threw his arms around him. Threw his arms around him, and he kissed him, and the son then says, I'll get back to that in just a minute. There's Rembrandt's picture of this, a very, very famous painting where the son comes in and the father is, I kind of have this picture a little more huggy than that. It's just like, oh, nice doggy. But the father just, it says, it threw his arms around him, couldn't stop kissing him. Now, listen to the history of what actually is taking place. It's a few slides, but it's really worth you to see it. As soon as they discovered that the money had been lost among the Gentiles, the Kezazah ceremony would be enacted. The son would then be obliged to sit for some time outside the gate of the family home before being allowed even to see his father. Finally, he would be summoned. When the boy already, with the boy already rejected by the village, the father would be very angry. And the boy would be obliged to apologize for everything as he pleaded for job training in the next village. But this is not what happens. No one in the village thinks or acts as a separate person, but as a part of the tightly knit village society. The individual of solidarity with that community is unshakable. The father, however, reacts in a very counter-cultural manner. He breaks all the rules of Oriental patriarchy as he runs down the road to reconcile his son to himself. The word run in Greek, Dramon, is the technical term used for the foot races in the stadium. The father sprints towards the son. Luke is a well-educated man who chooses his words carefully. Thus, we can translate the phrase, his father saw him and had compassion and raced. It is not just a slow shuffle or a fast walk. He races. In the Middle East, a man of his age and position always walks in a slow, dignified fashion. It is safe to assume that he has not run anywhere for any purpose for 40 years. No villager over the age 25 ever runs. But now, The father races down the road. To do so, he must take the front edge of his robes in his hand like a teenager. When he does this, his legs show in what is considered a humiliating posture. I can show you old man the legs if you want to see them. All of this is painfully shameful for him. The loiterers in the street will be distracted from tormenting the prodigal and be instead run after the father, amazed at seeing this respected village elder shaming himself publicly. It is his compassion that leads the father to race out to the son. He knows what the son will face in the village. He takes upon himself the shame and humiliation due to the prodigal. Jesus wants the rose. But it's not because the rose in and of itself is lovely. Did the rose do wrong? Absolutely. But that's the point of our message, that no one is beyond that. Son gives his speech and he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And the father just doesn't even let him finish the speech. And he says, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to Brady Hall. Partay, but in a much more better fashion that was than before, without all the wine, women, and song kind of a thing. This is just a lot of wine and song. And well, there were women there too, but anyway, it was much better than some of the ways that he was doing it before. They are partying now, celebrating. That is not the end of the story, though, because it's going to enter the despiser. And I struggled. I didn't know what kind of a picture to put up here, so I just typed in evil, most possible evil picture on the internet, and that's what I got. Works for me. That's terrifying. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing, so he called one of the servants, asked him what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has him back safe and sound. Listen to his response. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. Right? That's anger, despise. I can't believe that. You got to be kidding me. Do you know what he did? The father went out and pleaded with him. Now, this is a key point here. If you lean into, if you rub shoulders with the older brother in this story, you got to understand that grace is extended to you as well. Listen to what Kenneth Bailey says here. Everyone in the banquet hall tenses expectantly, awaiting the father's reaction. They assume the older son will be punished immediately or ignored until the guests are gone and then dealt with harshly. For the second time in the same day, the father's response is incredible. Once again, he demonstrates a willingness to endure shame and self-emptying love in order to reconcile. The parable briefly and succinctly states, his father came out and entreated him. It is almost impossible to convey the shock that must have reverberated through the banquet hall when the father deliberately left his guests, humiliated himself before all, and went out in the courtyard to try to reconcile his older son. He humiliated himself. And yet, look at his response. The older brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answers his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him. You are unjust. You are unfair. I despise him, and I despise you. That's what he's saying. The Pope, Tim Keller, has written this about this. Nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us that a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most prolificate, immoral person. Why? Because sin is not just breaking the rules. It is putting yourself in the place of God as Savior, Lord, and Judge. Pride in his good deeds rather than remorse over his bad deeds was keeping the older son out of the feast of salvation. The elder brother's problems is his self-righteousness. The way he uses his moral record to put God and others in his debt to control them and get them to do what he wants. His spiritual problem is the radical insecurity that comes from basing his self-image on achievements and performance. So he must endlessly prop up his sense of righteousness by putting others down and finding fault. As one of my teachers in seminary put it, the main barrier between Pharisees and God is not their sins, but their damnable good works. So what happens? Well, the son gets an invitation. He says, my son, you are always with me and everything I have is yours, but we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, and he was lost and he is found. So there's an invitation. There's an invitation to younger brothers, to roses in this room. Come home. Come home. Today. Come home. To despisers in the room. Come home. Come home. Now, let me give three ways that this can play out in our lives and as a church. I'm going to get real specific about us as a church. The first one is we are starting a new campus. We're starting a new location, a new church. It's going to be located. We're going to be one church. There's not going to be main church and satellite church. It's one church. Two different locations that it's going to be taking place. Lord willing, we'll maybe have more eventually. But there's kind of this thing about you have Hope downtown. It's been going 21 years now. We own two buildings, all these kind of things. And you have Lower Town. Heck, he said he had 62 people. What I saw, three or four or whatever. You know, I mean, it's like, what? And so could it be that Hope downtown would kind of eclipse? Or actually, it's kind of a partial eclipse. It's not entirely. Anyway. But I mean, you just could take it and say, no, Hope, this is the real thing. And that's kind of the, you know, that's kind of the thing over there. No, we're all in this together. We're not gonna despise as some of our resources go that way or whatever. We're in this thing together. We'll hear more about the next 2 weeks as we celebrate and talk about why we're doing this and what we're trying to do in the city to make Minneapolis, St. Paul more kingdom focused. Second thing, small group. This is a picture of a small group off the internet. And let me just give you a little example of how small groups work. I know, I've been part of many, many, many over the years. Here's how small groups work. You come here to Hope, and you're brand new. And you look around and go, oh my gosh, everybody knows everybody. That is nowhere near true. If statistics say, right, what is it, about 40% of you have been here a little over a year or half or whatever. So, I mean, it's a constant new people, just a lot of college students, and people don't really know each other. And you're kind of like, I don't know anybody. And so then you meet a few people, and all of a sudden you're like, oh, this is so cool. And you're starting to connect with people. You get into a small group, and wow, we really gel. And it's just great. It's wonderful. You started out as eight strangers, and after about 6 months, I mean, you're besties, right? You're BFF, right? This is great. We are hanging, all that kind of thing, and this thing is finally happening. And then a new person comes. Well, I don't think so. Because we just got our thing going here, and I finally got what I wanted, and it's finally that way, right? And instantly, in that 6 to 8 months, you forget what it was like to be that person. You just do. We all do. It's like, I finally got what I'm looking for. I finally got some friends. And I don't really want you in there because you're kind of messy. Yeah, like you aren't. But you're, and I'm just going to encourage you. Fall's coming. Whole new batch of people is going to come. Whole new thing if you're in Lower Town. If you're one of the people that are going to Lower Town, you're going to have to open your heart to new people. And that's hard. That's hard. You're going to want to naturally connect with those you already are around. And my contention to you is open your heart. Remember the gospel. Remember that you all, we're all roses here. We all got to reach out to new people. We got to open our heart to that. And lastly, that is a lot of social media. I stayed off social media for a while. I am back on now, and at times it absolutely pains me. I wanted to drop this bomb, and I got a chance to do it right now. So, and Core said he would take all the emails. So, core@hopecc.com. So, or you could just post it on social media. How do we as a church respond to the nutso stuff out there right now? Right? And it is. Let's just call it what it is. Let's just go ahead and say that the things that happen in Charlottesville, right? With the white supremacist, the idea of white supremacy is antithetical to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know how much more clear I can say it than that. Right? It doesn't make any sense. If anything, it's pro-Jewish, okay? Because it was a Jewish book until all of a sudden, oh, you know what, you guys can come in. That's us. Okay, so all Anglos, we were over there. Now we get to be kind of plugged in on the side. To think that somehow the Anglo nation became the blessed Jewish nation is, I'm going to public school in the Iron Range, and I can't even see how you did that. Except, it's really fun to be pro your own thing. Maybe that's it. The North Korean situation, it's so easy just to want to say, I hate them. Maybe we should just bomb them. Now, I have been very moved by the way that Dr. Martin Luther King went about this. I am reintroducing myself to some of his writings and reintroducing myself the way about it. If you don't have a whole lot of time, you want to read kind of the heart of Dr. Martin Luther King, read something called A Letter from a Birmingham Jail. It's I don't know, probably 9-10 pages or whatever. And what is happening is he went down to Birmingham and he got arrested for a protest that he did down there in a nonviolent way. But he's definitely trying to make noise. No question about it. He went down there and he said, we picked the second most important economic time of the year on purpose, okay? We know what we're doing. At the same time, we're not going to be violent about it. We're just going to make our... It's profound, his statements in there. And the way he went... Excuse me. The way he went about it and the respect that he had. This is Dr. Martin Luther King. I'm going to put a slide up here. First thing I want you to do is don't look at the quote. Look at the date. Dr. Martin Luther King, 1929 to 1968. Now, if you're bad at math, that's 39 years old. 39. That was the extent of his lifetime before it was taken way too short. I'm 53. I mean, that's several years past what he got to live. And this is a guy who's been beaten on, thrown in jail, mocked, criticized by just about everybody. And here's what he says. Forgiveness is not an occasional act. It is a constant attitude. As you are opposing things that are wrong on Facebook, do you do it as a despiser? Because then it's not the gospel. We need to oppose stuff, but we do it as one rose to another. Jesus does not stand for white supremacy. But Jesus Christ loves white supremacy. And I know it's hard for you to hear, because in our culture today, maybe that's like the lowest thing. And if that's who you are today, come home. Come home. Three questions here as we close this morning. Will you come home and will you party with those who come home, no matter who they are, even if there's someone that you tend to despise? And do you resemble lavishly the prodigal God? Let's pray together. Jesus, I am blown away that you want the rose. I'm blown away that you've wanted people who have not looked good in society forever. I'm blown away, Lord, that you would draw 18-year-old college freshmen. The University of Minnesota, 1983. God, if there's people in our hearts today that we despise, would you remind us what you did, that you were despised and rejected for us? God, would we oppose evil in this world? But Lord God, would we do it Christianly? Would we do it where we absolutely hate the sin but love the sinner? Jesus, I pray for people in this room who right now they are the prodigal. They are running and they are running hard, and maybe they've come to their senses. And today could be their day where they come home. I pray right now, before they leave this room, they do business with you and they say, Jesus, I need you. Would you be my Savior? Would you take the shame that I deserve? Would you clean me? Would you forgive me? And they would do that right here, right now, and they would come home. And I pray for despisers in this room, myself included, I'm both, that right now we would be reminded that we are the Pharisees in the story. We're the older brother. And then in reality, we are roses. Right now, right here, before we leave this room, as we sing this last song, may we repent of that. May we be people who say, oh God, how could you forgive even me, a despiser? You are a prodigal, lavish God, and we praise you for that this morning. Draw us home, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.